I hope the value of what I've come to call over the years a saturation weekend. That is a concentration over a period of several days. It's very intense and very tiring, both for listeners and speaker, but very profitable because, and we don't have to do a lot of review, we just keep going through the material, and I see this as a tremendous learning experience. This church will offer another saturation in December. Mark Musil will be here. You should mark your calendars and reserve that time to be together, because these types of studies come in frequently, not frequently. When I was a pastor, another church in Kansas City along with mine, we began to have saturation weekends twice, three, four times a year. We found them so beneficial. And in that case, it happened that that pastor and I could change pulpits without causing confusion among believers. So it was a... I've been doing it ever since. I started doing it in Connecticut, Minnesota, California, Texas, Connecticut, blah, 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 blah. And I just... I love it. So... I hope that's apparent that I'm, and you've made it easy for me to teach, and I appreciate it very much, but I hope you see the benefit of these things. I would like to introduce our session this morning by my game plan. We're gonna try to finish up the exposition of the final paragraph of 1 Corinthians 15. It begins in verse 51. And we're going to have to read 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 through 18, and then have a summary. So I'm hoping I can get through this morning in a beneficial way to everyone that's here. With that in mind, let's have a word of prayer. Make sure we're in fellowship with the Lord, that maximal good may come of our gathering to His Word. Let's pray. Father, I am unspeakably grateful for this opportunity to teach Your Word. Help in the communication, that it'll be incisive and clear for every maturation level. Remove from us those thoughts that would distract from our ability to focus on the precious Word of God. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You should have a syllabus, and I am on page 14, session 6. This paragraph deals with the translation of living believers that accompanies resurrected dead ones. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 58. I want to read verse 50 because actually verses 51 through 58 are somewhat of an explanation of what's required for verse 50 to be fulfilled. Verse 50, I'm reading from a New King James Version. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Something has to happen to flesh and blood for the full inheritance of the kingdom to dawn upon human beings who are currently flesh and blood. I kind of like that because that intimates that we're having a little difficulty with some of these things relative to the kingdom. It's because of the very nature of the being that we're in. We're flesh and blood at the moment. And flesh and blood is indicative in the paragraph of corruption. So he closes the verse by saying, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So the full sense of incorporation into the kingdom cannot be realized until incorruption is replaced, until corruption is replaced by incorruption. And something has to happen to flesh and blood for that to be realized. This is a very important statement because it's dealing with the full sense of the kingdom of God, which is the major theme of Scripture. And a subsidiary to it is, how do we qualify to be part of that kingdom? And that's the doctrine of salvation. Okay? That there's more on the kingdom in the Bible than there is on salvation. That comes often as a surprise to evangelicals, but in terms of quantity of information, that's a fact. Okay? Okay, so now he says in verse 51, Behold, I want to have your attention on something that you didn't know before because there is no way of your knowing it. This was a mystery. So what we're saying in this paragraph is, if flesh and blood cannot inherit in all of its fullness, that's the key, the kingdom of God, one could conclude, A, that all believers would have to die and then be raised, that is, have resurrected bodies in which flesh and blood are not the critical issue of the body. Or B, all believers, dead and living, would have to be changed. So now he's going to clarify this relative to church age believers by what follows. So, as we say in our notes, this was a mystery until Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, and 1 Corinthians 15:51-58. The details here are critical, hence the command for all believers to pay attention to the paragraph that follows. So first of all, we like to qualify this word mystery, because to a 20th century person, they would associate mystery with something that's mysterious. So we have books that are written on murder, mysteries, or the mystery of this, or the mystery of that. And we would expect that a story to follow that has some mystery to it that attracts our minds. That is not the way that word is used in the New Testament. And please note that it is used 20 times by the Apostle Paul. So what we say in our notes is, a mystery is something now revealed but not previously revealed in Scripture. It never was a mystery to God. It is a mystery to us because it has not been revealed in His Word, but it is now revealed in His Word. Okay. Now, parenthetically, but importantly to interpretation, this use of this word reaffirms the reality of progressive revelation in Scripture. That is, Scripture is not like a theology book. A theology book you open it and it begins with the attributes of God and tries to relay on you the whole sense of the unique person of God in this universe. And it lays the whole information on you, where the Bible begins, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Boy, that makes him awesome. Whoever that guy is, God, that makes him awesome. That he was the creator God. Amazing. And then we find out he created it by his spoken word. He spoke it. And we have an instantaneous creation in certain areas of our order in which we live. He spoke it into being. Ex nihilo creation. Creation out of nothing. What he wanted was in his mind, and he said, "Let it be," and it was. How about that for the God we worship? How are you going to beat that guy? You're not. So this word subtly, and unless it's pointed out to you, I don't think you would think about it, reaffirms progressive revelation. And he doesn't stop till we have all the progressive revelation that he wants us to have and that we need and we don't need anymore. Have you found your study of the Word of God inexhaustible? Have you discovered that yet? Come on, I'm 70 years old, plus. Every time I open this book and I think I've known something, there's something pops up at me. And it reminds, and the Holy Spirit reminds me, "Hey, you missed that." We serve an inexhaustible deity. He's much more than what's in this book, but what he wants us to know is in this book. Will you please get that settled in your mind once and for all and get your nose in this book and get a pastor that holds your nose in it. And we have trouble exhausting who he is by what he's revealed. So it's progressive. And blessed is the believer that is in a fellowship that seeks to take him from the beginning to the end of this book in a systematic way and in a doctrinal way and an exegetical way so that you can grow in grace and knowledge. And by the way, elders, did you notice Peter includes himself in the elders in growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ as he ends his second epistle. They didn't think they had arrived, so to speak. All right. So under this, then, I have a doctrinal point. The resurrection is an Old Testament doctrine. We've already seen that in that beautiful passage in Job and also in Daniel chapter 12. i.e., not new, but the translation of living believers is not in the Old Testament. It is something given to us through Paul, and here he points that out by calling it a mystery. Okay. If we don't get anything else from this, we want to get this. God is revealing the elimination of corruption in us preparatory to the kingdom age because corruption cannot inherit incorruption. So he's going to change us so that all the value of this marvelous coming time called the kingdom age in church history, that we will appreciate it and totally identify with it. It will be overwhelmingly awesome. Not only will we live in it, we will live and reign with Jesus Christ in this blessed kingdom age that he's promised in every prophet in the Old Testament. So he says, first of all, the details of our involvement require certain things. And the first thing is, we shall not all sleep. This is the new revelation. But we shall all be changed. We shall not all sleep. Now sleep, did I put that in your notes? No. Whoop. Got to hit the right buttons up here. This is fun. But I haven't done it for so long that sometimes I push the wrong button and have to get back on track. We shall not all sleep. This is the new revelation. Some believers will be alive when this event occurs. Okay? We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. No partial rapture. When all is used here, it is first in the word order in Greek. Now let me qualify that. Sometimes the author, to emphasize a word, he puts it first in the sentence. He's not so much concerned. He wants us to know that this word is important. And in the next two clauses, all is the first word in the clause. All we shall not sleep. But all we shall be changed. And all means everyone. So those who teach a partial rapture, only those, they say, believers that are looking for the coming of the Lord will be raptured. Sorry, that's contrary to Scripture. Every believer will be raptured, but not necessarily will they be in the tomb. Not necessarily will they be raised. Well, what happens then if they're not in the tomb, but they will be raptured? They have to be changed in terms of their physical makeup in such a way that they can exist in outer space. Okay. This will happen in a moment. Now, I love this word. Is my little red thing working? It says it is. I don't see it. It won't show up. Oh, okay. Okay, thank you. Now, here is our little word, atomos. Notice how it's spelled. Do I block that out? No, that doesn't work either. I'm supposed to do this in my study, but I haven't been public speaking much, so forgive me. So does that look like the word atom to you? Not A-D-A-M, A-T-O-M, atom, atom. Yes, that's what it is. In the Greek vocabulary, what was an atom? You had the word tomos, which means a moment, and then you negate it by the alpha prefix, not in a moment. An indivisible moment was an atom back then. An atom now refers to chemistry that I flunked, so I'm not going to talk about atoms. We got atom physicists and atom engineers here, and I'll show my ignorance. Okay? I love it. It's an indivisible moment, one that cannot be divided. Here it is used for a moment in time. So to illustrate it, the Holy Spirit has Paul write. I don't have in the twinkling of an eye in my notes. Terrible. That helps everybody because it shows how fallible I am. There's a little humor there, but I guess it, you miss it. Everybody misses it. But in the twinkling of an eye, as fast as you can twinkle your eye, I would say that's pretty fast. Ever measure how long it takes to twinkle your eye? I don't know how long it takes, but it's a nanosecond. Anyhow, fast. All of a sudden, we who are alive at the coming of the Lord are going to be changed. Boom, like that. Okay. At the last trump, King James reads this way, in a moment, and atomos, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So whether a believer is alive or dead, at this moment, at this coming of the Lord, to receive us unto himself, we all must be changed. We're going to move into a new atmosphere. We're going to have a body that's compatible with a new atmosphere, and the best way to look at it is it's going to be a body like our resurrected Lord Jesus. When John writes, he says, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And this happens at the last trumpet for believers to be called to the Lord at the end of this age. So we say in your notes, the dead, believers of the church age, will be raised incorruptible. That is, not subject to decay. Now, I find it interesting in Reformed theology that in a certain branch of their eschatology, they have respected the fact that Scripture has to get believers out of here and with him so that they can come back with him. In other words, for Jesus to come in the second advent with all of his saints, somehow he had to get all of his saints to him. That's at least admitting to the fact that there does have to be a pre-tribulation rapture. So, I forget the wing of the Reformed theology that respects the reality of that. So in a sense, they do confess that yes, some have to be raised and changed and brought back to this earth. Okay, and we believers of the church age shall be changed as per Philippians 3:21, which I want you to look at. Philippians 3:21. Wonderful statement of Paul. I'll read verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait. I like that that's included. It isn't just you're waiting sort of impatiently, but positively eager. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice when he writes to the Philippians, he is saying everyone that's been properly taught by the apostles is expecting the return of Jesus Christ because he promised, I'm coming back to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. In the Upper Room Discourse, John chapter 14, verse 1 and 2. And so Paul obviously taught that this would happen. Who will transform our lowly body. Some translations say the body of our humiliation, our physical body, that it may be conformed or made like unto his glorious body. That is, the body of his resurrection. According to the working by which he is able to even to subdue all things unto himself. Now I like this because the verb transform is metaskematizo, and then it's translated conformed, metaskematizo, one of the sources of it, which has to do with the outward form of the body, the outward appearance of the body. The inward change is always used with the verb metamorphaomai. Meta. I'm going to show you this, so I might as well write it up here. And I love having all these high school guys and girls with us. Okay, here's the English. Is it showing up okay? Okay. Are you still awake? What does this look like, high school kids? Metamorphosis. What is metamorphosis? And to what species do we normally apply it?
Butterflies.
And how does it happen with a butterfly? This bug spins its cocoon. Just think of this bug. He's spinning this cocoon. He's all around him. Finally he gets up here. He has to close it off. And he apparently goes asleep. And boom! Nothing has to happen, but all of a sudden that thing explodes and out comes flying this butterfly. Isn't that absolutely amazing? Well, that's what happened when Jesus was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. What happened on the Mount of Transfiguration? And isn't it exciting that it said it was high noon? Palestine at high noon with the sun shining. Have you been there? It reminded me of yesterday before yesterday when the sun was shining and it was the brightest part of the day. And Jesus was metamorphosized in front of the three disciples that he had. What happened? And he outshone the sun. What Jesus Christ was inwardly, the eternal brightness of God manifested itself physically, so it blotted out the sun at noontime in Palestine. Now look at Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Save 1 Corinthians, because I'm chasing a rabbit. I love this rabbit. after writing all the doctrine, chapters 1 through 8, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, chapter 3 through 5, what God has done about it in Jesus Christ, how we can be declared righteous before God, justified by faith alone in Christ alone, and what this will result in, chapter 8, a glorification of our body one day, chapter 9 through 11, what's happened to Israel, the chosen people of God, and what God's going to do about it, and chapter 12, verse 1, the first appeal. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, your physical body, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable God, which is your reasonable service. It's rationale to have, it's rationally correct to understand our glorified position before God as reasonable service to Him. And do not be conformed, that's metiske metizo, this outward form. Do not let the world beat your outward character into the image of the age in which you live. The word is not cosmos, it's ion. That is, every age has its anti-God influence on every generation, and it's seeking to beat you into and conform you to the spirit of the age, the zeitgeist. What is the spirit of the age in America in 2018? Is there a spirit even? The national government is in such conflict they can't move. They can't accomplish anything. You have socialism on the left, represented by the Democratic Party, going deeper and deeper into socialism. It's the spirit of the age, seeking to beat you into conformity to its thinking. And you can apply this beyond political, folks. Obviously, the scriptures go much beyond political. You high schoolers, you're going to sense this as your compatriots try to beat you into its thinking mold. And God help you first to understand His Word and take a stand on it. You'll never be sorry that you did it, I'll guarantee you. But you'll be sorry if you conform to the world. So that has this outward emphasis. Now, look at the next clause. Don't let the world beat you into its mold, but be transfigured. Is there a translation that translates it transfigured? Anybody? Does everybody's English text read transformed? Sorry. Not a good translation. It is our beautiful word, metamorphosize, or metamorphosis, or metamorpho. Be transfigured. How? By the renewing of the mind. Remember my little diagram of mind, soul, spirit? No word for brain, but a beautiful word for mind, because, trust me, we are in a mind battle. Whether we want to be in the battle or not, we're in it because of satanic and angelic forces that are seeking to beat us into the world's mold. Precious thought, no? Precious thought. Jesus was transfigured before their eyes. Paul admonishes us, be transfigured by keeping renewing your mind, and the only way you do that is by placing yourself into subjection to His Word and His mind, which this book claims to be. That'd be a good subject for Bible conference. The renewing of the mind. How did I get off that rabbit so far? Oh, we read Philippians. And I also have another reference there for you, but I won't have time to look at it. The change in your notes, we're down toward the bottom of page 14 now. Our changed bodies are no longer subject to decay. Verse 53. For this corruptible must put on, and Paul acts like it's like you're putting on a garment, must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So what we're saying here is our changed bodies will be no longer subject to change, which is another way of saying our changed bodies are going to be immortal, not subject to death. That's what he means when he uses the word immortality, not subject to death. Now in the next three verses, Paul rejoices in the triumph of Christ's victory over sin and death. And I love this. So let me read this to you and just a few brief comments. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's if you write in your Bible, or if you have a marginal reference, it should have Isaiah 25:8 there. So if it's not in your Bible, you could write it in. That's what he's quoting. Now he turns and the text uses the vocative voice. Got to get these grammatical terms right because I got people interested in grammar. The vocative voice is direct address. And he's talking to death. And he says, oh, death. Oh, death. Where is your sting? Oh, Hades. Where is your victory? You have lost your stinger. The bee bite won't hurt. The death bite, oh, it'll hurt, but it won't hurt like it was in the origin, or in the origin of death. So he now then answers his question in the text. I love it, don't you? Paul's like talking to himself or somebody, and he's elated over this information. So now he's going to explain. Verse 56. The sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. The law enforces divine viewpoint of sin. And the law comes directly from the hand of God. And in that law, the essence can be summed up in one sentence. The wages of sin is death in all of its forms. Spiritual death. Physical death. Death, the slow death of our physical bodies. I'm in that right now. I can't elk hunt anymore. 10,000 feet and hiking around the mountains, I have to be careful. I don't want to be buried up there under the snow. Somebody come looking for me, trying to put me in a tomb or something. I love to ski. I don't ski anymore. oh, young people, I could have been a ski bum or a the bums that hang out on the beach. I could have been a beach bum. Well, I just think that varies. And the Lord had to rescue me from that mentality. Trust me. Skiing is so much fun. So is laying on the beach or being a beach boy. The sting of death is sin. We're born with that stinger in us. And even though we're born again, the wages of that are going to be paid in physical death. But the believer, with all of this information, is not to be defeated by that, just to be realistic about it. So Paul says, "But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Victory of what? Victory over death. Okay? Now he has 57 verses of doctrine, and he has one verse of application. So we must move to that. Therefore, on the basis of everything I've written in this chapter, on the basis of that information, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, which subtly indicates that sometimes our labor that's not in the Lord is totally in vain. And I don't want to belittle labor. I think that's a gift of God. But many of the things that we labor at are infinitesimal and have no reward, and they're empty in their significance. But contrary to that, in the work of the Lord, it's never in vain. So though I'm in an unprofitable career, non-profit, my labor is not in vain. It's not empty. And to be honest, people like you to make it full, significant, meaningful, profitable, encouraging, uplifting. God has a people that can't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And I have discovered that people in Tullahoma, Tennessee, and I thank God for Clay and the men and what they're trying to do here. Beloved brethren, be steadfast. The verb is dunamai, to keep on becoming, present tense, imperative mood. This is God's will for you, for every people in this fellowship. Keep becoming unmovable, fixed, persistent, anchored in Christ. Keep abounding in the work of the Lord, both His work in you and His work for you. Make sure you understand both. This focuses on the believer's continual progress in divine viewpoint of life, its meaning, and its goals. Stimulating promise. Keep knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain, not empty of significance, not fruitless, not that which results in nothing, not that without effect. You may not see it in your time. You may not experience it, but this is what the text says, and put your faith in what that says. You will never be sorry in your work for the Lord. You will never be disappointed. You will never be let down by the Lord. It's impossible. So in the major chapter on resurrection, he ends it with one verse of application and appeal to fixity in our service for our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a good way to close my thing. But there may be some blanks down below, so I'm just going to rush over this next section. I have myself a note written to quote or to read verse 1 Thessalonians. Wherefore, my brother, I'll misquote it. I'm not even going to try. Okay? Quickly, I got to go over these notes. At the rapture, the bodies of church-age believers will be resurrected or translated into bodies that are incapable of decay. Now, obviously, this prepares us for what he has in the next stage. The kingdom age for us, our ruling and reigning with Christ. The structure of our resurrected, translated bodies will have flesh and bone, but not flesh and bone sustained by blood. It will be a spiritual body, a body whose animation and resources depends totally on spirit, even though we can eat charcoal boiled fish like Jesus made for Peter and John. Our resurrected translated bodies are called spiritual bodies in 1 Corinthians 15:44, and I'm repeating myself, so I'll end that one. The natural body is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, that is splendor and magnificence. The resurrection of dead believers is an Old Testament doctrine, but the translation of living believers is a doctrine first revealed by Paul, hence called a mystery. That is, from the Old Testament point of view, it was something not revealed. All believers of this current age will be transformed, not just a few. No partial rapture. The resurrection transformation will be in a moment, an atomos, meaning very rapid, like a blinking of an eye, at the Lord's coming. All of this prepares church-age believers for their special functions in the millennial kingdom that is to follow. And thus endeth the reading of 1 Corinthians 15 and its significance. Let's pray. So good, our Father, to be in the environment that human beings represent in this room. I am blessed to be here. I am unspeakably grateful for the opportunity to teach and to stimulate deeper fellowship among your precious believers. So as we leave this place, I pray that the edification that your word is supposed to bring will be part of every person that's in this room, will be part of them as they leave for their destinations, their homes, their various places of existence. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.